Beautiful worship as usual. Thank you. Would you please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. Each year around November, December, I preach a series of sermons on the first coming of the Messiah, the first coming of Christ. And this year, we'll find us in the Old Testament. Throughout the history of faith, beginning with Adam and Eve, the people of God knew that a Redeemer would certainly come. But God did not give them all the details about the Messiah at once. God gave the details about him only progressively. All details that could be known of Christ were not revealed in Genesis. God spoke in general terms first. Then God revealed additional hints as the story of redemption progressed. In theology, this process by which progressively reveals details about the story of redemption, it is called progressive revelation. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you look up the location of Robinson Baptist Church on the internet. A general map unfolds on your screen. It displays only the name of Robinson Baptist Church, where in general you will find that there is a little icon of a house in the shape of a house. You do not see the details, do you? No. However, all the details are actually there. You just cannot see them because you are seeing the picture from a 30,000-foot perspective. Now, on the side of the map, you see two option buttons, a plus sign and a minus sign. Now, if you push on the plus sign, not on the screen right now, but I did it for you in the second picture, you progressively add details to the picture, not you, to the point where you could see the lawn. It's not in this picture here, but if you Google, you'll find that. You could even see the shingles on the roof. So all those shingles were there in the general picture. But the picture was so far that you could not see the shingles. You only had a general idea of the location of Robinson Baptist Church. That's a picture of progressive revelation. God progressively revealed the coming of the Messiah. That progressive revelation is not a progression from error to truth. It's not that God had it wrong and he progressively corrected him. No, it is not from specific to general. No, it's not from complex first, then basic second. No, it's not from clear first to muddy second. No, it is a progression from general to specific, from basic to more nuanced, from nebulous to us, to clearer. More information is given as we go along. Now, all systems of Bible interpretation recognize a progression of information of some sort, be it dispensationalism or whatever else. They all recognize a progression of revelation. They do not all agree on how the progression operates or the direction it's taking, but all agree that there is a progression. And some of the clearest progressive hints about the Messiah occur in the covenant that God enacted with people who were in the ancestry of the Messiah. There are people like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and more after him. Hence, Matthew and Luke give us genealogies that go back to Adam and Eve. Why? Because these genealogies pinpoint the progressive revelation of the Messiah from our first parents to Christ's birth. And on the basis of these progressive hints, the people of God watch for him. They got that hint and they are watching to see, according to the head here, whether this one will be the Messiah. This one will be the Messiah. They were watching all the time for the Redeemer to come. And from today, November 6th, till Christmas, we will journey through, we'll journey progressively through seven covenants. And at each subsequent covenant, we will study the new hint about the Messiah for us to also watch for him. You will see in Genesis that he will be a man. And that's what we'll preach today. In Genesis chapter 9, he's a man who is a Shemite or a Semitic. That's where you have the name Semitic for the Jews. You will see in Genesis 12 through 17 that he is a Semitic man who is a descendant of Abraham. You will see in Genesis 17 that he is a Semitic man descending from Abraham, but from the line of Isaac. You will see in Genesis 26 that he is a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, and from the nations of Jacob. And you will see in Genesis 49 that he's a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nation of Israel, and from the tribe of Judah. And you will see in 2 Samuel 7 that he is a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nations of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and from the family of David. And in that vein today, we will study the first hint in the progressive revelation of the Messiah. And I will title it this way: watch for him. He will be a man, not an animal, not a concept, not a philosophy. He will be a man born from a woman. In Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world through the transgression of one man, Adam. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, God stated the first solution to the problem of sin. And he gave us that first sentence when he said this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the way my New King James Version renders it. Yours may have a new ones, and we're going to deal with those new ones as we go along. You probably know that this passage is often called the Proto-Evangelium. That means it is the first proclamation of the gospel. The Jews had official commentaries written very early on in their history. Their scholars interpreted the text of the Old Testament. These commentaries, officially adopted by the Jews, were called the Targum. Even in the Targum, the Jews acknowledged that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, referred to the Messiah. Of course, they may not think the Messiah as you and I, we believe it, but they believed that it was a messianic text. So Jews knew that in the same statement, pronouncing the curse of mankind, God declared the coming of the Messiah. God declared the Messiah will come to save humankind from that very curse that God in his justice had to enact upon human beings. And this morning, we will try to explain from that passage four major thoughts that point to the man that humanity had to watch for. The first one that we see as we enter that verse is the serious problem that demands the coming of that man. There was a problem that God himself or human beings by themselves could not solve without that man. The second thing, you see the determination of God when you say, "I will put," where the sovereign plan is expressed that God determined to bring that man. Nobody knew what was needed. God determined in a sovereign plan, right at the beginning. The third thing that the text brings to us is the separated process that God described unto that man. A process that will be in enmity with anything that is sinful. It's going to be a process of righteousness. Enmity between two seeds. And the fourth thing is the seed promise that God declared to inevitably triumph through the man. He is going to crush it. I mean, it is inevitable the outcome that occurred. That salvation, when given to that man, was never in doubt. And in Genesis 3:15, God presents a grievous, serious problem, a sovereign plan, a separated process, and the seed promise. And all is fulfilled in that man. So, brethren, we watch for him. Why? He is the only man to solve the problem of the curse upon humanity. And why is that man needed? It is because humanity fell in grave trouble. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God provides the solution to a very serious problem. Adam and Eve, the only two human beings in existence, disobeyed the Almighty God. The curse that befell Satan when he had revolted against God, that same curse had now befallen our first parents. They broke the first covenant that God made with them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, which is generally called the covenant of works. You are in that page. Look at what God said. Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, even the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I am serious about this. God placed two trees with symbolic meanings in the garden. And those trees symbolize deeper truths, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper carry deep symbolic meanings. Now you say, well, if they are just symbols, why is God so severe? It's because God is always severe about violating the symbols that represent the Son of God. Now, the smidgen of bread and the few drops of grape juice that we partake have no mystical value in and of themselves, known. But as they symbolically represent the body and the blood of Christ, they are extremely significant. How significant? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see. The passage tells us that the symbolism of these elements was so important to God that God brought premature death upon those in the Corinthian church who participated in the communion unworthily. What does that mean, unworthily? That means they treated that communion as nothing. They did not give it the worth it deserved. And likewise, Adam and Eve disobeyed the symbolic purpose that God had ascribed to the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, that God had forbidden them to eat. We may not fully understand all the symbolism that God put in there, but it was important that God said, don't eat it. Likewise, Adam and Eve, having disobeyed this, they could have eaten from the tree of life, before ever getting that far. But Satan lured them to the one that brought their fall. And any eating of the fruit of life will have sealed their fate permanently and no salvation possible. That's what God says in verses 19 to 20. He said, don't let them eat that because the process is broken. Satan appeared in the form of a serpent. Adam and Eve stood together listening to Satan. Satan used the weakest link at that time. Satan deceived her. But he willfully participated in disobeying God. He chose to take that fruit. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul explained the significance and the consequence of Adam's action that way. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all human beings, because all human beings have sinned. Sin entered the world by the first man, Adam, and the consequence spread to all mankind. It was a grave problem, both in its spread and in its depth. And look at the curse associated with it as we are still right here in Genesis. A curse over the snake. Not simply the snake as an animal, but the snake as it symbolizes Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. We read this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, to show that it was speaking about animals, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Permanent, perpetual consequences. The curse of shame over the man and the woman in verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The curse of alienation or isolation from God. Away from God in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The curse of guilt in verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Even more severely, the curse of death in verses 19 and 22. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil experientially, by experience instead of intellectually. They know it. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, barred from life. Let me tell you this, as severe and disastrous and humanly unsolvable as these curses were, they still were not the central problem. The central problem of the fall of mankind was that the nature of God was tested. Both God's justice and God's love had to be satisfied. In his justice, he had to curse, and in his love, he had to save. In his justice, he brought cursed, and in his love, he's going to bring care and cure. Genesis 3:15 is the sovereign declaration of that cure. In the middle of this incredible disaster, God demonstrated what he will later tell Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God himself told Moses, the Lord, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth,
keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that's the love. And he's the justice at the same time, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth and fifth and seventh generation. That God could at the same time be completely just and be completely loving is unfathomable to us. The fall of mankind put a strain between God's justice and God's love. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God proved he can satisfy both simultaneously. He can keep mercy for thousands while not clearing the guilty. He can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and at the same time, he can visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. He can be merciful and gracious while visiting curse. He can abound in goodness and truth while condemning the faithless. Only the man to come, the Messiah, can satisfy both God's sovereign justice and his sovereign grace. Without that man, God could not reconcile both his justice and his love. And that's where God gives that sovereign declaration to tell us the second thing this morning. Watch for him. It is on the basis of him that God has determined his sovereign plan for humanity. The passage began with that declaration, I will put. And just as the key problem was the strain in or the test of God's nature, so does the plan derive from God's sovereign grace. The plan for the salvation of humanity, friends, was God's idea. It is God's determination. It is God's grace. God determined redemption with these words, I will put. It was not because of works of righteousness that human beings had done, no. It was not because of anything attractive or lovable in our part, no. The problem was not primarily that man was inconvenienced and needed to be restored to comfort, to health, and to wealth. No! God determined our salvation on the basis of himself. Reformed theologians use an accurate term to describe it. They call it sovereign grace. And the Lord told the estranged nation of Israel the same in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. God delivered the disobedient nation of Israel because of his name's sake, not because of anything about them. This is what he said. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God sovereignly. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminded these very intellectual and very argumentative believers that their salvation was not primarily for the benefit they received from it, but for God's glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, God says that God has chosen us in in him before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. God has given us redemption and inheritance, listen to this, to the praise of his glory, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, we who trust in Christ should be, to the praise of his glory. So stop telling me that you come to church because you want to be comfortable. You are here to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. The riches the believer has in Christ. All those things you say, I'm a child of the king. I am this. I'm in heaven. I am this. Look at what God says you should think about them. They are described as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the sense. It is his glory, it is his inheritance that he simply placed in you. So when God says, I will put, he said, it is for his own glory. Micah recognizes this self-determined plan of God with awe and gratitude when he exalts in the doxology in chapter 7, verse 18. He says, who, thinking about this, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That is good pleasure. And as Ephesians repeated, it is only in him that this plan can succeed. So here's the third thing we see in this passage. And I convene you to watch for him. It is in view of him that God has described his separated process. With these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. God declares a process that will ultimately lead to the Messiah. And that process involves separating two distinguishable lines. A line that begins here, they are going to be two distinguishable lines, two seeds that must never be confused, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. The enmity that God will put between the two does not make God the author of evil. No, that's not what it's talking about. But the sense of this enmity is not that God is spreading hatred. No, it means that God's process to man's salvation will be completely distinct and distant and separate from evil. He is not going to violate his justice, and he's not going to say, bygones be bygones. That process will be a process of righteousness from beginning to end. The love of good is ipso facto hatred of evil. Paul uses that concept of separation between good and evil in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. He said in an absolute manner, do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't. Because it's inconceivable. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? No, it's enmity. What communion has light with darkness? No, it's enmity between them. And what accord has Christ with Belial? No! Those two lines cannot be confused. Before, at, and after salvation. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I mean, it doesn't make any sense that you be saved from sin so that you might go back to sin. That's what he argues in Romans chapter 6. Absolutely not. So where did they get this? Right there in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. That's where it begins. God's process to save mankind is completely, completely separate from the line of evil. The best word to describe it is this strong word that the inspired writer put there, enmity. No amity at all in the plan of salvation, whether in planning it, in applying it, or in receiving it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God proved it in two ways. The first manner God proved that enmity between God and evil was in a personal and present manner. He says, enmity between Satan and Eve. They've been causing too much. To start that line, God said, separate. The second manner that God proved that enmity was in a collective and permanent manner, enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed. Let's see those two manners. God's separated process is personal and present between you and the woman. I believe the only way to interpret this passage for it to make sense is for the word "the woman" here to be specifically Eve. The definite article "the" qualifies it as such. So the enmity here has nothing to do with a woman's potential aversion to snake. No, that's not what it's talking about. Okay? Satan lured Eve, and God will make Satan lose even right there. God will turn Eve's conscience against Satan. Eve will no longer cozy with Satan's plan. She will turn completely toward God for the solution that God will provide for her own salvation. She will herself begin to watch for him. The personal and immediate separated process began with Eve. She repented and turned to God for the promise of salvation in her seed. Could I open a parenthesis here to say a few words to my sisters in this assembly? I was talking with a pastor that many of the deacons knew, Pastor Harding. Pastor's talking. He says, I am a pastor for over 40 years. I have a son who's pastor. I have two son-in-laws who are pastors. He said, we talk every week. And all four of us are in awe on how Satan is using women to destroy the faith of family and church nowadays. Women who refuse to do what Eve did, to humble themselves and repent. Parenthesis close. Soon after, to show the repentance of Eve, to show that I'm not making this up, soon after they were chased away from the garden, reread this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. You can read it right here. You have the page. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And this is what Eve said that told you what she was watching for. She said, I have acquired what? I have acquired an animal sacrifice. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, this passage, and some of you would see that between man and the Lord, translators have inserted something to make sense of it. So there are obviously many difficulties in translating this passage. But the best rendering of the last phrase is perhaps this: I have delivered the man who is Jehovah. It's an appositive. That man is God coming to save us. Sure, Eve was mistaken. This is a worst case of mistaken identity that we can find. He thought Cain was that man. The truth, however, is her hope was not in cozying with Satan anymore, but in a redeemer who would be Jehovah himself. And that in his grace, God was going to use the very person that Satan tempted and Satan deceived into conceive the redeemer. Isn't God amazing in taking the small things of the earth to confine the mighty? She had turned toward God's process of light and of righteousness. God put a complete separation between her and Satan, an enmity. And in addition to that, Eve understood that the solution to her salvation would be brought by a man. She was watching for him. And as soon as the first child was born, as Cain was born, she thought it was him. Yay! Adam! Adam! I have delivered to the world a man, Jehovah! And unfortunately, Cain will prove to be of the seed of Satan. That was the personal and immediate. But God's separated process is also the collective, is also collective and permanent. He says, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. The separated process applied first between Eve and Satan. God established it to be permanent between people of righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness, between good and evil, between faith and unbelief. And though Eve had separated herself from Satan, Eve herself will conceive children who will choose the line of Satan. Cain was one. But Abel will choose the line of the seed. And God warned Cain. God pretty much was talking to say, look at what your mother changed. I'm warning you, are on the wrong path. And he says this in chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Don't go to Satan's side. He says, so the Lord said to Cain, why? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, just as Satan was for your mother. But you should warn over it. Don't go there. Unfortunately, Cain chose to be of the seed of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John will seize on that clear separation between the lines of faith and the line of faithfulness. And John used Cain as a reference to tell the believers, don't go that way. He warned believers not to be as Cain, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Complete enmity between the two. God established a separated process, a clear line of demarcation between good and evil. One, a personal and immediate, on a personal, one on a personal immediate basis, Eve, who chose God, chose that line. She watched for the man, Jehovah, who would bring salvation to her. And this process has been set for the collective and the permanent. That's the line. They are different from the seed that continued with Cain. And you likewise, I'll tell you, believer, do not be like Cain. Be like Eve. Be like Abel. God described the serious problem that necessitated him, the man Messiah, to come. God determined the sovereign plan that will culminate to the man Messiah. God declared the separated process that will lead to him, the man Messiah. And finally, friend, look at what you have in that passage. Watch for him. It is him that God has declared to be the promised seed. Look at the end of the verse. He shall bruise, talking to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, who is he? The first question to ask then is this: who is he? Who shall do this? In the previous statement, God spoke of the seed of the woman in a collective manner. So we would have expected a group of people. The line of Satan will be separate from the line of righteousness. And here God reverts back to the individual again. He didn't say they, that group, that line, that collective permanent line. Instead of saying they, he say he. Now in Hebrew, the singular form of the verb that is translated by seed can be used for both collective group and an individual. For example, the word police is a singular, but it represents many people. If I say the police stop the riot, it's not one person. I mean multiple law enforcement people did that. But the reverse is not possible. Police cannot be used for one individual. I must say policemen or policewomen. So in Hebrew, however, seed can be used both for multiple individuals and also for one single individual. And that's the play that Moses is doing here. To represent both the line that we talked about and the individual that the line is looking for. And that is the play on words we have in Genesis 3:15. Seed is used for two different collective groups to show the separated process that God set to bring the man Messiah as Redeemer. And then, at the end of the verse, God used the word seed for one individual, a he. He the seed. In fact, the word seed in Hebrew is actually feminine. You would have expected, if you are heavenly, she. No. Intentionally, the antecedent being feminine and plural, you still have a singular and masculine. Moses did not know his grammar. He, the seed, shall face off with Satan, and Satan will lose badly. Both Adam and Eve knew that they had to watch for an individual who would be a man to be born of the woman. So look at the process. When Cain was born, even Eve thought Cain was that man. And we just saw that verse in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, I have acquired a man, Jehovah. He is not the one. So Cain turned to be evil. And in Genesis 4, 16 to 24, it provides the first genealogy of the book of Genesis. First genealogy. And it is the genealogy of the line of Satan through Cain. And the parents then say, oh, it's not Cain, it's Abel. They thought it was Abel. Abel was that man. But Abel was murdered. The parents were devastated, but they kept watching for him. And look at how they use the word seed again in singular for one individual in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. He says this, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And this is what they said when Seth was born, to tell you what they were thinking about. They said this when Seth was born. He said, for God, look at this, has appointed another seed, singular, for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. You got it? They thought it was Cain. He went evil. They thought it was Abel. Oh, he was murdered.
And they keep watching and they keep watching. And Seth was born and they say, yeah! God has appointed a replacement. We thought it was this, but we are not left without the seed. And actually, you think that they were crazy? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul will play on that very masculine and singular form of seed to say that they were right. Look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, he does not say, and to seeds, as if there were many, but as if it was one, singular, individual. He says to your seed. So when he says to your seed, what did he mean? What did he mean, class? Christ. That seed is Christ. So when God used the word seed in singular with Abraham, Abraham understood. Why didn't Abraham understand? Because God had already used that singular form with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 about the Messiah. So when God said that, Abraham said, yeah, I got it. That's the man we are waiting for. And now Paul said, I got it. It is Christ. And today I'm preaching to you and I hope you get it. And the Galatian believers who were turning back to sacrifices, spoiling the gospel. And Paul says, anathema to anyone who will try to confuse the seed. Even if I or an angel from heaven were to come and preach a gospel to you different from the gospel who is based on that seed, anathema. Because this has been set up by the sovereign declaration of God from the beginning. That there will be enmity and will culminate to the seed promise. That's who he is. Now here's the second and last question to us. It is this. What will he do? The Bible said he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. My New King James Version uses the word bruise in both legs of the phrase. Some translations use crush for the first verb and wound for the second. So why do they do that? They do that because the two verbs are homonyms. So what is a homonym? A homonym is when two words sound the same or maybe even written the same, but they have different meanings. Let's say, for example, tie and tie. In that phrase, Steph Curry tied his shoes and then shot a three-pointer and tied the game. Same words, but two different words and meaning. Address and address, for example. They are homonyms. He gave an address at the conference, and he gave me his address for me to visit him. There and there. Go in their house over their dead body. What about blow and blow? The wind blows his hair. The shot blows his head. You see, the words that Mike No King James translated by bruise and bruise, they are homonyms. They are the same form, but actually both words are of different Hebrew roots. Even though when you look at them, they are written the same way. The first one means a crushing blow. This man, Messiah, shall crush your head. The second verb translated by bruise means a nipping, a snap. In fact, saying that it's wounding, it's even more than what the word means. It's more the blowing of the hair that just, it blows through your hair It doesn't hurt you. You just have to comb your hair again. It's like when a little stone maybe is in your shoes under your heel. It's not, it's annoying. It's not even hurting you. When I get there, I'll remove it. You go down and you sit down and you remove it. They are not the same thing. So what will this man Messiah do? The passage is telling us he's going to do two things. First of all, he will endure the feeble wind-blowing hair-like blow of Satan. Martin Luther commented that God did not specify which woman will bear this man Messiah, neither did he tell when. So Satan existed in dread whenever a Jewish woman had a son. Oh, is that the one? Is that the one? He tried to have. So he knew only when God said, this is going to be the one. Then he started acting. He tried to have Herod kill the child. He tempted him. He had the crowd lead him to the precipice of a hill to throw him down. He just walked through them. Christ just walked through them. He entered Judas to betray him. In God's plan, these were all like nipping, like wind blowing in the hair. They could not derail the man Messiah. They could not derail our champion, folks. He vanquished them easily. Even death could not retain him. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter said confidently of Christ, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Impossible. Satan did not kill Jesus. No. The cross was not the act of Satan. No. It was God's triumphant act. And all the nipping of Satan were temptations and distractions. And the man Messiah endured them all, no problem. Our salvation was never, never, never at risk, people. Never. Everything Satan could have tried. They were like winds blowing in your hair. And then you just comb your hair again. That is the second thing he will do. He will deliver the fatal crushing blow to Satan. The man Messiah died on the cross to triumph over the deeds of the devil. The cross was not a blow to Christ. No, sorry. No, it was the blow to Satan. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. Announcing his impending death on the cross, Christ linked it with judgment upon Satan in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. He says, now, talking about his death on the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, beginning with Eve and continuing. No coziness with that water. My death on the cross is the blow. Christ's death on the cross was not a blow from Satan upon Christ. No. It was, among many benefits, a crushing blow to Satan himself. And it will be finalized in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 and 10, when Christ throws Satan forever into the lake of fire that had been prepared especially for him and for his seed. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 that were read this morning tells us this of Christ on the cross. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was in enmity to us. It was contrary to us. And our man Messiah has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross.
having these armed principalities and powers, all those cronies of the devil, he actually made a public spectacle of them. How did he do that? By triumphing over them on the cross. Yes, in regard to Satan, the cross is triumph, not a bruise at all. And through our first parents, Adam and Eve, humanity got into serious problem that tested the very nature of God. But God determined his sovereign plan to solve the problem by satisfying both his justice and his love. And God described the separated process that will culminate to the man Messiah. It is a complete separation between faith and faithlessness. And God declared the seed of promise that will endure the feeble blows of Satan and deliver the fatal blow to Satan. And Adam and Eve learned that he will be a man. The very woman that Satan deceived is she who, by God's grace, conceived the seed. And Paul did not miss that point. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, she was deceived, yes, but she will be saved in what? In childbearing. What child is she going to bear? Ha ha! I thought it was Cain. Ha! I thought it was Abel. Now, instead, God has appointed another seed. She will be saved in childbearing. She deceived to her death, and she conceived to her life. And throughout the book of Genesis, friend, the patriarchs kept watching for him, the man Messiah. Moses spent considerable time explaining how each patriarch selected his wife and how each wife got their sons. They were all watching for him, knowing that he will be a man, the only mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, Paul told us. And likewise, I'll tell you, friends, watch for him. Keep watching for him until he comes. For unto him shall the gatherings be. He and he alone will save you from your sins. Watch for him all the time and in everything, friend. Watch for him in church attendance, in life of obedience. Take those hits to heart and live your life in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. Let us pray. Father, oh, thank you that he was appointed to be the seed. And we pray that we will live with that same sense of watching for him to come to complete our salvation. Magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.